Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, where we begin our study, or we continue our study of this glorious passage known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, where we read these words in verse 31 and 32. Listen as I read to you the Word of God. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There are many people who are confused about the Lord's teaching on divorce. There are many who are confused about the Bible's teaching on divorce. There are many who possess conflicting ideas about the subject of divorce. And let us remind ourselves that the cause of so much confusion not lies with God. It does not lie with God, but it lies with fallen men. The reason why there's conflicting ideas regarding divorce, the reason why there's so much confusion regarding divorce is with fallen men. It's not because God's word is not clear, right? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and you might want to underline that, do everything to remember that passage. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He is not a God of confusion. Jesus never said to his people, I see how you have arrived at that conclusion. This scripture is not very clear on that passage, so I see how you arrived at that conclusion. He never says that. If anyone is to take the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of scripture, it is us who misunderstand or fail to accept what is already written in God's word. Again and again, we find Jesus answering questions with this statement, like, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 3 and 5, have you not read? Have you not read? Or in Matthew 21, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? Or in Matthew 22, verse 29, you are mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Have you not read the scriptures? Do you not know what they say? If you had read them, you would know what it says. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. If there has been any confusion on the topic of divorce in scripture, the problem lies with us, not with God. Right? It lies with us, not with God. Sadly, this is the kind of subject that preachers tend to avoid. But the beauty of expository preaching is that you do not pick the passage picks you. And you are called to be faithful as a proclaimer of God's word, to be faithful to expound the Bible systematically. Don't avoid the hard subjects. Go through the scripture systematically. Let the lion roar. And let it roar on all matters of life and godliness. The reality is that we live in a culture that is not intrinsically receptive to biblical teaching regarding marriage and/or divorce. Perhaps out of fear of persecution, some preachers seem reluctant to speak out on these issues. Some get caught up into thinking that since there are so many views as to what the Bible means regarding this issue on divorce, they would rather leave it unaddressed and just skip over it and gloss over it and to the next passage. But it's not so with us here today, and it was not so with Jesus in his day, who is indeed the greatest of preachers who has ever lived, who preached the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest of preachers who brings up this subject right in the middle of his great Sermon on the Mount. He brings up this subject right in the middle of it all. He obviously thought it was important. That's why we dare not ignore what he says. We pay attention when Jesus speaks. We pay attention when God's word sheds light on the subject, when it speaks to us. We listen, we obey. If we really want our church to have a reputation in this community for being a place where the Word of God is taken seriously, we must not ignore our Lord's teaching on divorce. Right? So what then is our attitude regarding divorce? Is divorce always forbidden, or is it sometimes allowable? The bottom question we want to ask ourselves is this. What does God's Word say? The Bible clearly teaches what God thinks about divorce. Are you ready for it? What does God think about divorce? Are you ready? He hates it. He hates it. In Malachi 2, verse 16, it is written, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I hate divorce. This is how God feels about divorce. Emotion attached to the very God of the universe who created all of this. Who created all things. This is how he feels about divorce. 5 times the verb to hate appears with God as a subject. For example, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, 16, verse 22, Proverbs 6, verse 16, Isaiah 61, verse 8, and Malachi 2, verse 16, where God is a subject, to hate is the verb. So it's not new in the pages of Scripture. Not only that, but there is also a hating on the part of man which is even acceptable to God. Man must have an aversion to and depart from evil. And that's why we read from the psalmist David these words, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers." Psalm 26, verse 5. Do you hate the assembly of evildoers? Elsewhere, the Bible says, a righteous man, catch this, a righteous man hates falsehood. A righteous man hates falsehood. Proverbs 13, verse 5. And by the way, God has not changed his mind about divorce. Chapter later in Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God has always hated divorce. He hates it now, and he always will hate divorce. Now, the truth is, God hates a lot of things that he forgives, right? But that does not change the fact that he hates divorce. The problem is that people ignore God's opinion and they rather uphold their own opinion. Forget about what God's opinion is all about. Hear me out and my opinion. And you see this attitude prevailing in our culture with the ever-increasing divorce rate and the abundance of broken families. Even so, that the famous Harvard Medical School psychiatrist Armin Nicoli speaks to the effect of divorce, saying the following, quote, "Certain trends prevalent today will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, and cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. If any one factor influences the character development and emotional stability of an individual, it is the quality of the relationship he or she experiences as a child with both parents." And he underscores both parents. "Conversely, if people suffering from severe non-organic emotional illness have one experience in common, it is the absence of a parent through death, divorce, or some other cause. A parent's inaccessibility, either physically or emotionally, or even both, can profoundly influence a child's emotional health." Now, you don't even have to be a psychiatrist to know that. And yet, when a psychiatrist speaks, everyone listens. What about when God speaks? Does everyone listen? In fact, later on in that same article, Dr. Nicoli identifies 6 trends or situations that are the most destructive of the family. This article appears in Christianity Today. This was back in 79. He identifies six trends or situations that are the most destructive of the family. This he recognized in 79, wrote in Christianity Today, and they include mothers of young children working outside the home, basically saying you can't do both good. You can't do those equally good. You either excel in one and not in the other. And you basically have to teeter-totter, which is it going to be? Working outside the home or taking care of the home? Which one are you going to do? Not only does it include that trend, but also the frequent family moves. By that time, there was a study that was shown that 50% of Americans had moved in the last 5 years. I mean, I'm pretty sure that that has probably skyrocketed even more. I mean, take us, the Torres family. Before we landed here, I think it was like 11 moves in 9 years or something like that. It's very hard to provide stability. That's why I'm crying out for stability. I love stability. You all enjoy that, and I'm just simply trying to ride the same boat that you are. Stability, because of what it means to be in one place for a long, long time. Amen? Well, not only does that trend appear, not only the trend of mothers of young children working outside the home, frequent family moves, the invasion of television, lack of moral control in society, and the lack of communication in the home. These are all the trends that seem to be the most destructive of the family. And I would say that it would be a good cause to not just seem to destroy, but really do destroy the family. But he says, by far the major cause of emotional problems, the major detriment to the family is indeed divorce. That has got to be number one on the list. The trend toward quick and easy divorce, he says, and the ever-increasing divorce rate subject more and more children to physically and emotionally absent parents. If the trend is not reversed, he says, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. Watch out for that society that has a great amount of divorce happening in that society. Just give it time and it will deteriorate that society. It will affect that society. A higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. Now, some advocates of women's liberation would not be opposed to having the family be dissolved completely. According to Kate Miller in her book, Sexual Politics, she says, the family unit must go because it is the family that has oppressed and enslaved women. Not only that, but if you look at the homosexual movement that has taken place in our country, it would be in favor of dissolving the structure of family as the way that God intended it to be. Nevertheless, the church must address the topic of marriage, the topic of divorce, and thereby the topic of remarriage if the church is to be faithful to God's word. And that's what it's all about. The church has always been called to be faithful to God's word. At times it does veer off to the left, but it must always come back to the word of God to find out how am I to walk straight and blameless before the Lord and honoring him in all things, right? That is the heart of the church and that is the heart of every believer. How do I honor God? How do I honor his word in my life? As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, everything that we need is here in the Bible, that is, provided for us, and we have clear teaching and instruction upon every aspect of our life and being. Every aspect of our life and being. Do you believe that? Now, there are four dominant views about divorce. There are four dominant views of divorce. All four are found to be held in various Christian circles. You may jot these down if you would like. The first view, view number one, which perhaps we would call the strictest view, says this: divorce is not permissible under any circumstance for any reason. Divorce is not permissible under any circumstance or for any reason. Those that hold to this position teach that there is to be no divorce at all for anybody, not for any reason or under any circumstances. This would be the strictest view of divorce. View number two, we would call this probably the secular view. Both divorce and remarriage are permissible. Divorce and remarriage is allowed anytime for anybody, for anything. And so you have the bookends, if you will, and the next two fall in between those two bookends, those two extremes. View number three, divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. Divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. No remarriage is allowed ever, at any time, for anybody, for any reason. And then view four, the final one, both divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. Both divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. Four dominant views, but the Bible teaches only one of those four views, and that view is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. It should not be a surprise to anyone, but the Jews had developed their own standards of divorce, or their own standards for divorce and remarriage, which they taught as God's standards for divorce and remarriage. And so here in this passage, God in Christ shows us a true exposition of the law, an explanation of the law, over against a false exposition of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, what we know from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 48, our Lord gives a true account of the law by putting forward a series of six particular statements, six illustrations that are meant to correct the false exposition of the scribes. Our Lord gives these illustrations to correct the false standard the Jewish leaders had imposed upon the people and gives the people a correct standard of God's word, of his law. And all of them begin with this similar phrase. In verse 21, we read, "You have heard that the ancients were told," and the topic there is that of murder. Next, we went to verse 27, where it begins, "You have heard that it was said," and the topic there was of sexual sin. And then in verse 31, where we find ourselves, "It was said," and the topic is that of divorce. Verse 33 will again say, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told," and that is speaking of the truth, or speaking the truth. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said," and that topic is that of retaliation. And verse 43, "You have heard that it was said," and the topic there is that of love. So we find ourselves in the third illustration that God in Christ gives to correct the false interpretation of God's word, of the law of God. Today we will look at our Lord's exposition of this important topic on divorce, highlighting three key points. The first one being the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, first part of verse 31. Next Lord's Day, we'll cover the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus in verse 32. Let's look at the first one, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, beginning with verse 31, where Jesus says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." A certificate of divorce. Here, Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament. I know it stands different when you first look at it, especially if you have an NAS. But he is not quoting the Old Testament. But rather, Jesus is referring to the teaching of the rabbis of past generations. This is what they said. "It was said," continues to refer to the ancients mentioned in verse 21. The fathers of antiquity, also known as the fathers of antiquity. The rabbis, the scribes, who had developed the commonly accepted Jewish traditions over the previous centuries that had accumulated, and now Jesus is combating that interpretation, that tradition that had been longstanding for centuries that the rabbis of past generations had placed upon on top of what was written, and even hiding what the true intent of what God had spoken of in the Old Testament regarding that issue. Again, what we want to remember is that Jesus is not comparing the Old Testament with his own teaching. He's not doing that, but rather the false interpretation of this law by the Pharisees and scribes with his own. Bear in mind that his purpose was to correct the perversion, the false interpretation of the law, which is being taught to the people by the scribes and Pharisees. So the question then becomes, what was their view on divorce then? What was their view on divorce? Well, in Jesus' day, the dominant rabbinic position on divorce was the most liberal of the four, what we call the secular view. Permissibility on any grounds. The only requirement was the giving of a certificate of divorce. They had dragged the Word of God to their own level, and in doing so, they had created their own code of ethics. The question is, how could they get away with this? How could they get away with putting or imposing this secular view, this liberal view, upon Scripture? Well, they misinterpreted and twisted a scripture passage to fit the most wicked notion that this view holds. And that passage is from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn there for a moment, because I want you to see this for your with your own eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Where Moses is instructed to say this, to write this for us to read. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then, verse 4, her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. She has been defiled. It is called sin, and you're not to do that. But their erroneous interpretation centered on verse 1, where a husband could divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. If he has found some indecency in her. And the burning question in Jesus' day is still the burning question for us today. What does some indecency mean? What does some indecency mean? Well, those in the very liberal rabbinical school of Hillel interpreted indecent in the widest manner possible. They said a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. They didn't stop at that, but they also extended indecent to mean a wife's walking around with her hair down. Or even this, speaking to men in the streets. Or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's, catch this, of her husband's parents in his presence. I mean, a wrong word about a mother-in-law and a woman could literally be out in the street. One false move, and you're out. The widest meaning possible. Well, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who was of this school of thought, who went even further. Of course, they always have to go further, right? That's what they said. Well, I'm extending it even beyond. Rabbi Akiba went even further, saying that the phrase, "she finds no favor in his eyes," meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was more beautiful. Oftentimes, the husband did not even bother to give a reason, since none was required. Much like the generic phrase that is heard even in the courts today, irreconcilable what? Differences. You mean there are differences in a marriage? Yet the focus of that passage in Deuteronomy is not whether divorce is permitted. It does not provide for divorce, much less command divorce. It was a law that was given to deal with a matter of adultery. It showed how improper divorce leads to adultery, which results in defilement. In fact, if you were to study Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, you would see that it follows this logic. Improper divorce has led to adultery, which has led to defilement, which is called sin. Through Moses, God recognized and permitted divorce under certain circumstances, when it was accompanied by a certificate, but he did not thereby condone or command divorce. If that was the case, why permit divorce in the first place? Why permit it in the first place? Well, Jesus answers that question on another occasion when the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him on this very subject. In Matthew 19, verse 8, he said to them, "Because of the hardness of what? Of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." God's permission for divorce was an accommodation of his grace to human sin. In fact, one church father, Chromatius, who died in 407, put it this way, "Indeed, it seems that long ago a license for divorce was granted by Moses on tenuous," that's very weak, "grounds to the Jewish people who were living licentiously and serving their pleasures. This was due not to the system of law, but to the unbridled pleasure of a carnal people, unable to uphold the righteousness of the law according to rigorous standards." You can sum up what was going on in Jesus' day or in Moses' day as well as what was going on in Jesus' day. You can sum it up this way. There was rampant lust and passion going on. That is why, if you return to Matthew chapter 5, it is no surprise that the discussion on divorce follows right after our Lord's teaching on lust. Right after our Lord's teaching on adultery. In verses 27 through 30. Now, the certificate of divorce did not make the divorce right, but it did do this. It gave the women some protection. It gave the women some protection. You see, before the Mosaic law, a man could say he no longer wanted his wife and could turn her out of the house. And there she was at the mercy of the whole entire world. She might be charged with unfaithfulness or adultery and so be liable to even being stoned to death. She would have no proof. You're out, aren't you, out of your own home? There is no proof. It must be that you were unfaithful to your husband. It must be that we must comply with God's word and stone you. You understand how protection was needed? Therefore, in order to protect the woman, this legislation provided that she should be given a bill of divorcement in which a statement was made that she had been dismissed, not because of unfaithfulness, but because of one of these reasons which had been discovered. Ultimately, it protected her reputation before the people. before the world. The bill of divorcement was handed to her in the presence of two witnesses whom she could always call in any case of need and necessity, right? You can always call those two people that could verify because they were the ones who gave me this certificate of divorce from my husband who did not want me anymore. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't because I burned his dinner. It wasn't because there was some other beautiful woman in our land. It protected her reputation. It protected her. And so what this did was make divorce something formal. It made divorce something serious. It made divorce something of a solemn step that was not something to be undertaken lightly in a moment of passion when a man suddenly felt he disliked his wife and wanted to get rid of her. In this way, the seriousness of marriage was emphasized. All of this is not so as to command divorce. All of this is to heighten, to make marriage a most serious thing before the eyes of God. So if we were to look back at Deuteronomy 24, we could ask ourselves the question then, well, what does indecency mean then? What does indecency mean in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 24? Well, a literal rendering of this Hebrew word, erva, translated as indecency in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, a literal rendering of this Hebrew word is the nakedness of a thing. Indecency is this, the nakedness of a thing. It became a symbol of human shame or the exposure of shame. It encompasses every kind of improper, shameful, or indecent behavior unbecoming to a woman and embarrassing to her husband. It cannot refer to adultery because death was the penalty for that back then in Leviticus 20 verse 10. Rather, it was other types of sexual misconduct, such as shameful exposure. So then the question could be for us to answer, what kind of indecency led to that certificate of divorce then in Deuteronomy 24? What kind of indecency led to a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce? Well, it must have been a sin of unfaithfulness or promiscuity that stopped just short of actual adultery. Just short of actual adultery. Again, the primary purpose of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, was not to give an excuse for divorce, but to show the potential of evil for it. God's intention was not to provide for divorce, but to prevent divorce. Because the woman's divorce from her first marriage lacked sufficient ground, her second marriage would be considered adulterous. And so in verse 4, you find her as being described as being defiled, which literally means disqualified in the Hebrew text because of the adultery brought about by her second marriage. She's only here in this because of this. Moses' point is that improper divorce or unjustified divorce for indecency speeds up in number the cases of adultery, since remarriage usually follows at the heel of divorce. So from God's perspective, the granting of a certificate does not in itself make any divorce legitimate. Deuteronomy 24, far from giving number of excuses for divorce, greatly limited divorce. Greatly limited divorce. Yet this is the same passage of Scripture. This is the same text that the rabbis of past generations had misinterpreted, twisted, to fit their wicked notion of divorce. given them liberty to divorce their wives for any reason they could claim. Totally missed out on the spirit of the law. My beloved, God cares about our attitudes. God cares about our opinions that we hold. We must be careful not to hold our attitude and opinions above God or outside of what He has decreed, what He has written in His Word. They must always be subject to God's most holy and God's most perfect Word. They must never exceed or go beyond His own. They are to be in accordance with His Word. His thoughts must become what? Your thoughts. It is no wonder that Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. For God is not a God of confusion, but of what? Of peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. The reasons there for us in Philippians 4 is that you are liable to think on some things that are not true, things that are not honorable, things that are not right, things that are not pure, things that are not lovely, things that are not of good repute. You're succumbed to that. And to translate that to the will of God for your life is to dwell on whatever is true and lovely and noble. And where do you go to find such thoughts? Where do you go to attain such an attitude? Where do you go to find this? You find it in God's Word. That's why the beauty of your week is that you get to be in God's Word all the time, as much as you want, as much as you desire. We just get to do it corporately together on a Sunday morning. If we truly believe that everything that we need is here provided for us, and we have clear teaching and instruction upon every aspect of our life and being, we would do well to listen to God's Word. And if there are any teachers of God's Word, that you would match up whatever they said with God's Word, and that you would be noble enough to do that. Something that the Jews, just something that the people did not do. They didn't have the Word of God like you do. They depended upon every word of these rabbinic traditions. And the teachers of the law were to blame. And the ignorance of the people was to be highlighted. This is so important if we really want our church to have a reputation for being a place where the Word of God is taken seriously. What we shall see in this deep study of divorce and remarriage is how serious God views marriage. You think this topic is about divorce? Wait until next week when we talk about marriage and what God wanted marriage to be. And then in light of that, judge for your own self how your marriage is doing. I'm greatly looking forward to being convicted this week as I study marriage. You cannot understand the Bible's teaching on divorce apart from the Bible's teaching on marriage. They go hand in hand. Marriage is to be a divine institution. That's what it is. And we must recall God's plan for marriage. We must see marriage as a sacred institution and take the time to be reminded of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. As 2 Peter 1:12 says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of what's already written. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, may we always be subordinate to Thee. Our Father, may we be dependent upon Thee. Our Father, may we be found in Thy path where Thou dost walk and where Thy Spirit moves. We want to walk in Your ways. We want the fellowship of Your Spirit in our life. We trust that in our initial discussion of divorce, we have been able to communicate Your heart. You tell us in Your word that You hate divorce. You never commanded it, and yet You knew it would happen because of human sin. Thank You so much for giving us Your word, Your most sure word, which we trust as the rule of faith and of life. We ask that You would continue to extend Your wisdom, Your insight, as we seek to glean Your eternal truths in the coming weeks as we consider Your teaching on divorce. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from You. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glorify.